Good afternoon, brethren. I guess it's only one way up on stage these days. We must be doing something there. Thank you very much, ladies, for the special music. I really appreciate that. One of my favorite songs, and it was nicely done. So that always adds to the services. Well, tonight is the family dance, and I hope that eventually you'll see how the message today ties in to the dance itself. Today I'd like to talk with you about what I believe is the most basic teaching in the Church of God, the most fundamental doctrine, the most important and essential truth of God. It's not the Sabbath day or the holy days. It has nothing to do with prophecy or thinking we know the identity of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. It's not divine healing. It's certainly not church government or clean and unclean meats. It's not even the 10 Commandments. As important as those things are. On the one hand, it's something very simple, yet on the other hand, extremely and utterly profound. The subject actually sounds too good to be true. Indeed, many theologians consider this belief or this truth, this basic fundamental doctrine of God, to be blasphemous. This truth is found throughout Scripture. It's a very common biblical theme. Yet the modern-day Church of God did not come to understand this truth until about 50 years ago. What am I talking about? Well, let's give you a very big clue by, just as the first message did today, directing you to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over the earth, and all things that creep upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So perhaps many of you by now have figured out what I'm going to be talking about. What is that most basic and fundamental truth? Well, that God is a family, that he's in the process of reproducing himself. We who are now human are to become his very and literal children in the future. God is a family. We are destined to be born again and become members of that very family, being transformed from physical to spiritual, from mortal to immortal. That is the essential truth of God that I'm talking about. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important or more fundamental than that. It really encompasses the purpose of life, the reason why we were born, and in a nutshell, describes the very plan of God. I'm not aware of any other religion, Christian or non-Christian, that believes that man has the potential to become the offspring of his Creator, to literally have that very special relationship that is unique to family. Yet if you truly believe the Bible and study it at all to see what it really says, the fact that God is a family is actually one of the most common themes found throughout Scripture. So in the sermon today, I'd like to review this very basic of truths, the very profound understanding that is uniquely revealed to us, members of the Church of God. Perhaps some of you in the audience today are relatively new to God's truth and to God's church. And I hope to help you come to understand this wonderful truth in a little bit more detail and depth. For most of us who have been members of the Church of God for quite some time, I hope that it's not a boring subject. I hope we don't readily think that, well, I already know that or have heard that before. Brethren, if this truth ever becomes humdrum, if we ever begin to lose the significance of what it really means, if we take this basic truth of God for granted, if we lose the very vision of what God intends us to have and to be, then we very well might not be in God's family. The approach I'd like to take today is much like that of a newspaper reporter. Or I guess since newspapers are kind of a dinosaur anymore, you know, a web blog or something like that, or a TV news show. But in researching a story, any good reporter will typically ask the questions, who, what, why, when, where, and how. Those six things are how we're going to approach it today. And we won't try to establish this basic teaching of God by you know, one or two obscure scriptures here or there. Rather, because the Bible is so replete with verses that demonstrate this basic truth, we cannot possibly turn to and read all the passages that are applicable. Some we will read, but for many others, I'll just refer to them for the sake of time, and you can look them up. So number one, who? Who is included in God's plan? Who can become members of His family? Who is eligible to enter that kingdom and have that special father-son or father-daughter relationship with Almighty God? You know, the Jews of Jesus' time believed that they were God's chosen people. They were the privileged ones. The rest of the world were just outcasts. They were looked upon as dogs and regarded to as being no better than dogs or some other such animals and not as good as the people that God had called, especially, and that was the Jews. Many centuries later, the Calvinists, during the Protestant Reformation, believed in a doctrine of predestination. Now, certainly, they didn't have any idea of man becoming God. They had an idea of heaven and hell, like most Christianity. But the unique belief of the Calvinists was that at birth, you were predestined to either go to heaven or go to hell. And you didn't have any choice in the matter. How about it? Does God have a pet nation, a special people that He regards above everyone else? Does God discriminate or choose according to a person's race, the color of their skin, gender, nationality, the culture that they're a part of, the language that they speak? Who is included in this great plan of God? Let's turn to 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4, speaking of God, it says that He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth that He is reproducing Himself, that He is building a family, literally a family. God wants all men, all women, to come to the knowledge of the truth. As far as the apostles, the disciples of Christ, this truth was first revealed plainly to the apostle Peter, that God is very fair, that He's an inclusive being who literally wants and truly wants all mankind to be saved. Let's turn to that very famous account in the book of Acts that describes that, Acts chapter 10, where He goes to the house of Cornelius after having had the vision of the unclean beasts. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. After He finally got the message of what God and Christ were trying to get across to Peter in regards to Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth, 34, and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Later, the Apostle Paul, called to be the Apostle to the Gentiles, expounds this truth more fully in many of his epistles. For instance, in the book of Romans, I'll just refer to it, Romans 9 through 11, those three chapters are very good at describing this process of how originally God was working with the Jews, but then salvation has been offered to the Gentiles as well. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, Gentiles are called fellow heirs to the Jewish Christians, along with the Jewish Christians. Let's turn instead to Paul's epistle to the church in Galatia, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Galatians, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the promise. So this plan of God, this truth, that God is developing a family, we answer the question, who, with everybody. Everyone is eligible. Now, there's some timing things. It's not everyone at once. The plan of salvation does involve stages, both in the people that God is dealing with us and also in our own lives. There are stages to this plan of salvation that He is working out. But really, it does include everyone. So much for the question, who. How about the where? Let's answer that one next. And that's fairly short and sweet as far as answering that. Now, it's not my intention here to go into detail about, you know, disproving the rapture or purgatory or the very common belief held by most Christians about heaven and hell, those concepts. I don't want to get into that. Rather, I'll just mention three or four scriptures that we are probably, most of us, familiar with to make it fairly clear as to where the family of God will be. So for the where question, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so one of the resurrection chapters along with 1 Corinthians 15, and in there it talks about how the saints, both dead and alive, will rise and meet Christ in the air. It's talking about the atmosphere, of course, within our own planet, this earth, not the third heaven where God's throne currently resides. In Zechariah chapter 14, it shows very clearly that the feet of Jesus Christ will touch down upon the Mount of Olives. And that's just across the Kidron Valley from the old city of Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem. My wife and I had the opportunity to travel there after the feast in 2007. And in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about how the heavenly city will descend upon the very site of the physical Jerusalem now. What happens after that? Well, the Bible doesn't reveal a whole lot about the future after that that God has in store for us. The third question I'd like to address is when. When do humans enter into the family of God? When do we become His children? Is it something that's entirely off in the future? Is it something that already has been accomplished in us? Or is membership into God's family implemented in stages or phases? I'd propose that it's basically two stages. Let's turn to 1 Peter, Paul's first general epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading verses 18 through 23. Speaking to the Christians, he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are now in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently in a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Born again of incorruptible seed. Genao is the Greek word there, from which we get English words such as genealogy or generation. Now, does this mean fully born or just begotten? Well, the one word can be used in many different contexts, and I would propose that you don't need a degree in Greek or other languages to understand this. No, rather, let's just look at the context and see if it makes it clear. Back in verse 3 of this same chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Hope is always directed to the future. If you already have it, it's not hope. Rather, it's something you're looking forward to, is it not? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's currently being reserved. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, talking about something in the future. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." We are still in this flesh, are we not? Okay, so we still have these trials that we go through. Verse 7, "so that the genuineness of your faith," are you really serious about this? Do you really want to be in God's family and part of his kingdom? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Skipping to verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." First comes the suffering or the trial, and then the glorification. Jesus Christ was the prototype, and he suffered and endured first before he was then glorified again with his Father. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. So that, to me, says that there's a lot more to happen in the future. Yet at the same time, we already are considered to be the children of God and heirs to the promises. Let's turn to three scriptures in Paul's and the general epistles to confirm that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. John here is very expressive. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And then over in Romans chapter 8. Like I've mentioned this before, but perhaps my favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit, talking about the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit, the spirit in man, that which separates us from the animals, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs, what, to be an angel? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. To me, those are some very clear and plain statements confirming this basic truth of the family relationship, and it shows that in one sense we already are considered his children. However, salvation is really more of a process rather than it is being a singular event. So we are not yet fully members of the God family. So let's continue reading right here in the book of Romans to get clarification on this. Romans 8, beginning verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Once again, a family relationship. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're eagerly awaiting for that future glory as the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting for that time. So these scriptures, particularly this passage, I believe, in Romans, clearly shows that there are two phases to the process of becoming a child of God. It says if we're led by the Spirit, we're already considered to be children of God, yet there is a future happening, a full realization of the fantastic promises of God that is yet to come, yet to be revealed, yet to be accomplished. John chapter 3, we have the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. And again, we could get into a whole discussion of born again and what that means, but let's just read through this passage. Verses 3 through 8 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused by this and asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was kind of focused on the physical. That's what he was trying to picture. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, there's a conversion process in there that we make some kind of a commitment to God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we are still flesh and blood. Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus, who was a flesh and blood individual. They talked about a new kind of existence where we will be spirit beings. We referred to one of the resurrection chapters in 1 Thessalonians. Let us turn now to 1 Corinthians 15, the other so-called resurrection chapter, and read just a few select verses from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in our present state, our present form, our present condition, we can't have part in God's kingdom to that full degree. We can't really participate. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And when he's talking about sleep here, it means death, the sleep of death. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So as you search the Bible to understand what it really means to be literally born as a son or daughter of God into that family, you realize that it is something yet to happen in the fullest sense. Yet at the same time, we are already called the children of God, because we're headed in that direction. Current course and speed, hopefully we're all on the right path, the straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life. The fourth question I'd like to address is what? I think we need to spend a little more time here on this particular question. What does it mean to be a child of God? What qualities will a child of God have? What characteristics do the members of the God family possess? So I'm going to purposely spend a little more time here in answering this question, and I'm going to answer it in six parts. First of all, first and foremost, a child of God becomes a member of a very loving family. A member of a loving family. God calls himself a father. And in what sense is God a father? Many religions look upon, you know, this vast creation and the marvel of the human race and the human mind and have a feeling or a really a firm belief that there was some original cause, some divine, superintelligent being kind of started it up. So in that sense, God, whether you think he's a he or a she, created mankind. And the Bible itself speaks of God in that sense. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the Athenians, who were very superstitious and had all these shrines to all these gods that they thought they knew, and then just in case they missed one or were unaware, they had one to the unknown God. And Paul used that as an opportunity to kind of speak at their level and talk to them. But let's pick it up in verses 28 and 29 and just take that snippet out of his dialogue with them to establish his point. Acts 17, beginning in verse 28. For in him, referring to this God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine natures like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art in man's devising. So even pagan literature and many other non-Christian religions have this concept of God as being kind of a father of mankind, kind of an original cause, if you will. Just a couple scriptures for your reference. Ephesians 3:15. 3:15 says, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then in Luke 3:38, in going over the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it goes all the way back to Adam, and it declares Adam as being the son of God. So many people look to God as a creator, an original cause, and as such, the father of mankind. But they don't necessarily view God as a personal father. as the head of a loving family in which all the members will enjoy life and existence on the same plane of existence and being that God is and how God lives. God's children will be like God, just as our children and grandchildren are like us, on the same level of existence. Now, does that mean that we who started life as mere human beings will ever be on the same par with the Father and Christ in terms of power and ultimate authority and wisdom and ability? Of course not. But essentially, God's children will be members of the family, regarded and respected and treated as the very children of God, okay? Not like servants or pets. There's Catholicism and Protestantism. Those are the two main branches of Christianity. And I'd like to briefly describe for you the majority opinion of what the ultimate goal and blessing in life is. For the Catholics, you have the beatific vision. That is, we will have this eternal joy just gazing into the wonderful and beautiful face of God, kind of like a puppy dog with his tongue hanging out and just admiring his master. Okay? Typical Protestant view is we will be pretty much on a par with the angels. You know, we'll be given, you know, maybe our pair of wings and a harp. And I don't mean to belittle, but essentially this is kind of the idea that Protestantism has. Perhaps, you know, playing harps and sitting on a cloud. But the Bible itself reveals a very different picture, a very different kind of relationship that we will have with God. John chapter 20. We're in Acts, so it's just one book back. John chapter 20, not too far away, and verse 17. After his resurrection, but he had not yet ascended, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So if God is Christ's Father, and we are, God is our Father, then that makes us brothers with Jesus. In Romans 8:29, Jesus Christ is mentioned as being the firstborn among many brothers. And of course, brothers are very similar. We're going to be brothers of Christ. To make sure that we include both genders here, let's turn to the scripture that states this in a little bit different language, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter, warns us not getting entangled too much with people in the world with totally different belief systems. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, they're talking about God and people. But it gets a little more personal now as we go along here. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we already talked about how in Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female. We are all equal in God's sight. So after reading such scriptures, can there be much doubt as to the nature of the relationship that God intends for us to have with him? You know, children look like their parents, not a different life form. And they have, or they tend to develop over time, similar capabilities and similar interests. They form thoughts. They develop emotions. They acquire knowledge. They grow in discernment and maturity. They make decisions and exercise judgment, just like their parents, do they not? 1 John 3, 1, 2, we already read that, but we shall be like God. What is God like? Is he a being that has no fun? Is he just, you know, stuck there? It's like he's glued to his throne and that's where he stays all day? Some disembodied spirit who never eats or drinks? You know, or maybe the other image that a lot of people have of God, he's just kind of a grumpy old man. Right? But nothing is further from the truth. I believe that Scripture reveals that the Father leads an interesting and fulfilling life. Because I can go to scriptures, it talks about how God works, God laughs, God talks and speaks, he prepares a wedding feast, etc., etc. So that's the first part of the what it means to be a child of God. You will be part of a very loving family. It's truly a family relationship. The second part of the what is answered by Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Talking about our citizenship in heaven, verse 20. In verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed, or that is like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So he's capable of anything, including changing corruptible into incorruption. So a glorious body. What does the resurrected Christ look like? We can read about that in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. I hope none of you up down there is any warmer than I am up here. So I don't mind, gentlemen, if you want to take off your coats, not going to offend me. I don't think it shows disrespect to God or anything else. The ladies are probably luckier than us men as far as the attire that we have to wear when it's a little bit warm. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, give us a glimpse. At least in the words of John, when he saw the vision, he tried to put it into words to convey the wonderful vision that he saw. It probably is hard to describe adequately with our language, even in superlatives. Verse 16 through 18, or rather 14 to 16 of Revelation 1. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it's refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, like a thundering waterfall. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Even 93 million miles away, you look at the sun in about a half a second, you need to start looking away because it's so bright. It'll burn your eyes out if you look at it for any length of time. So glorious body is what we are going to be looking at. Back in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, it talks about the glory of the God of the Old Testament. And Moses' face shined for quite some time as a result of that very encounter with the one who became Jesus Christ. After God had put him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him and then just exposed to him his backside, it was still so glorious that Moses' face shined radiantly. And we shall look like Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. Since he's not here, I guess I can tell a story on my middle child, Mike. He was about 2.5 years old when we were attending the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe in the Dells that year. And the feast film that was produced by headquarters that year, I had quite some time spent discussing what it'll be like to be a child of God, including the glory that our bodies will possess during that particular time. Then maybe 3 or 4 days after the film was shown at the feast, a bunch of us adults with our kids in tow were again talking about looking forward to being in the kingdom of God. And our son Mike, and you sometimes think your kids aren't listening or don't absorb much, but our son, again, who was 2.5 years old, in his deep voice that he's always had since birth, said, "Shiny body." So Mike made the connection. We were talking about the kingdom of God, and from the film that he saw, what it's like to be a child of God, he remembered that. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we just refer you there, it talks about those who turn others to righteousness, they shall shine like the stars in the heavens. So part of a loving family and a glorious body. A third characteristic of the children of God will be incredible power, intelligence, and ability. Kind of group those all together. Incredible power, intelligence, and ability. Let's turn to the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Talking about some of the physical wonders of this earth. And how would you attempt to weigh the earth or measure waters? Well, we have ways of estimating that, but really no way of effectively doing that to any degree of precision or assuredness. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Whom did he take counsel with, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So who taught God? Well, God is the source of all intelligence and wisdom. Talking about the nations of the earth, behold, they are as a drop in the bucket and are counted on the small as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and is counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Down to verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And that's not referring to the fact that the earth is a sphere, but rather it's talking about the orbit of the earth around the sun. He sits above the circle of the earth, because the circle is a two-dimensional object, not three-dimensional. And its inhabitants look like grasshoppers. I travel quite a bit, and once you get probably up to about 1,000 feet, people are pretty small, hard to make out walking on the sidewalk. And once you get up a few thousand feet, even cars get kind of small, and up at your cruising altitude of 33,000 or something, you might be able to see a freeway, and if you really strain, you can see, you know, 18-wheelers kind of going by. And that's only, what, 6 miles up or so? 6-7 miles up in the air? And who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell. We have an expanding universe. We've known that probably for 50 years or so because of the redshift, which is like the Doppler effect, only in terms of light instead of the differential in sound. But what we didn't know until maybe 15 years ago was the universe is actually accelerating. In other words, it's going out and expanding. It's not slowing down its expansion. It is actually accelerating that very process. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So God is the one who determines who rules. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall they their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away as stubble. Let's talk about the stars in relationship to God here. To whom will you liken me, says God, or to whom will I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host, referring to the stars, by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You know, to our naked eyes in a very clear sky, there's a few thousands of stars. But if God actually names all the stars, well, there's between 1 and 200 billion galaxies, they estimate. Again, we don't know for sure. What we do is we point a very powerful telescope to one little tiny patch of the night sky, count the objects that we believe are galaxies in that small patch, and then multiply that if we assume even distribution of galaxies within the universe. Who knows? But anyway, they estimate 100 to 200 billion galaxies, and each of those may have between 100 and 2 billion, 100 and 200 billion stars each, which is the range of 10 to 40 sextillion stars. So there's actually enough galaxies, if we estimate, you know, how many people have ever lived upon the earth throughout the ages, for each of you not to just have one, but to have a collection of galaxies. You know, maybe 10, 12, 20 galaxies, depending on how many billions of people have lived upon the earth. And what's incredible is that my wife and I were having problems coming up with the names for our third child. God names the stars, all 10 to 40 sextillion of them. Verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, nor his understanding is unsearchable. Okay? So who has a mind like God? He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings of eagles. They shall run to and fro and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God has incredible power and intelligence and ability. And it is his intention in the future to grant those same gifts to us, his children. Revelation 2 talks about granting us power over the nations. Let's turn to Psalm, because the person who became King David contemplated this, sitting under the stars, watching the sheep at night, maybe composing psalms, or just meditating about God and his ways. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And this is quoted by Paul, of course, in Hebrews as well. Psalm 8, 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Remember, we look like grasshoppers from about 1,000 feet up? Well, God's throne is who knows where. So why does he even take notice of us? For you have made him little lower than the angels. Yes, our level of existence, our capabilities right now are limited. We are not eternal. We are not glorious like the angels. And you have crowned him with honor and glory. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. In Genesis, he was granted dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that creeps on the ground. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. So all things will eventually be put under man's control. Fourth characteristic of members of the God family, a trait, if you will, of the children of God, dominion and rulership. Dominion and rulership. Revelation chapter 20 plainly talks about how the saints will reign with Jesus Christ on the earth. In Luke 19, we have the parable of the pounds. A parallel account, of course, is Matthew 25, with the parable of the talents, talking about us ruling over cities. Not only will we be judging, though, physical people and ruling over the cities, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So obviously we'll be at a higher level of authority, and we'll have a different and closer relationship to God than those angels who have been alive for billions of years. We will also be heirs of God himself. So we have that closer and special relationship to God that's different from the angelic kind, and right at the conclusion of this sermon, we'll be reading about that in the book of Hebrews. As far as being heirs of God, we read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 already. Let's look at a different passage that talks about that in some detail. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Once again, a family relationship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's an endearing term, like daddy. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be, literally, an heir of God? Well, it means that we will inherit what God has, what God is, and what God does. Includes this earth, the universe, the angels, creative power, incredible intelligence, and some other things we haven't yet mentioned. And we understand, of course, that power and authority will be granted to us in order for us to be able to serve. So dominion and rulership is a fourth trait or characteristic of God's children. A fifth trait is that they will have perfect character. Brethren, I can't speak for you, but I am often frustrated by my own human weaknesses, the sin that still remains within me, the way that I am. Even after nearly 40 years a baptized member, I have my shortcomings and my moral lapses and challenges. But God and Christ have flawless character, perfect righteousness, total holiness. And as members of his family, we will no longer sin. And to be very honest with you, I'm probably looking forward to that change as much as anything else, as far as the aspects of what it means to be a true child of God. We're probably very familiar with Paul's struggle with the flesh, as he describes it in Romans chapter 7, his battle with sin. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we often talk about the goal in life is to seek the kingdom of God. But how often do we read the rest of that verse where it says we're also supposed to seek his righteousness? To seek his righteousness. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We've already seen there that we will see God face to face and be like him in that day in the first two verses. But let's drop on down to verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 John. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God, that means the final fulfillment, that transformation from mortal to immortal, when we will fully and totally become part of the family and a child of God. When that happens, his seed remains in him, and whoever is born of God does not sin, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So as God's born-again children, we will no longer sin. A sixth and final characteristic of the children of God is eternal life. Most people want to live. Yes, some people do commit suicide, but most people want to live. Most of us humans find it hard to give up this physical life that has been granted to us by God. Many of us were at the funeral of Elwanda Head yesterday, and there's a fear of death, which we tend to naturally have. It's very understandable. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, it talks about that fear of death and how because of that fear of death, it places us, it makes people to be in a certain kind of bondage. Ponce de Leon spent a lot of his life and died trying to find the fountain of youth. Many people spend lots of money either trying to look younger or to live longer. Some even believe in cryogenics. Now that's very low temperatures. Let me quote from Wiki. For cryonicists, those are the advocates of cryopreservation, storing the body at very low temperatures after death may provide an ambulance into the future in which advanced medical technologies may allow resuscitation and repair. They speculate that cryogenic temperatures will minimize changes in biological tissue for many years, giving the medical community ample time to cure all diseases, rejuvenate the aged, and repair any damage that is caused by the cryopreservation process itself. In addition to those kind of physical things that we do to scratch and claw and hang on to life, the idea of an afterlife is very, very prevalent and common, not just in Christian circles, but also many other religions extant throughout the world. So the idea of an afterlife is very compelling and appealing to people because we want to live. We've talked about 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and in Titus 3:7 it says we're heirs of eternal life. And to many people, this would be the greatest thing of all, right, to live forever. But eternal life per se is not necessarily or always a blessing. Think of the fallen angels who are now totally corrupt and utterly perverse because of their rebellion, having rejected the way of God. They are terribly miserable creatures, having suffered the severe consequence of that rebellion. How about a criminal who receives a life sentence for whatever he's done? What if that was an eternal sentence? Would that be good? Would that be a blessing? I don't think so. So eternal life just of and by itself is not always a blessing. What makes it so wonderful to become a member of God's family, however, is that you will be part of a loving family. And you will have perfect character. And you will have a glorious and powerful body. And you will be doing interesting things. And you will be ever learning and growing, etc. And you will be doing that forever and ever. Ever. Again, I believe God leads an interesting life. God works. God rests. Jesus Christ will eat and drink again, the things that he shared with the disciples at that last Passover. And in a scripture that we typically read in John 14, Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So those are six characteristics that I think do a pretty good job of answering the what. What it is like to be a child of God. What are the traits or characteristics that we will have? The fifth question, how? How do we become members of God's family? Are there certain prerequisites or requirements that must be met? A lot of us who work in IT or information technology are very aware of the interaction and interface and relationship between hardware and software and microcode and everything. So there are requirements that must be met. Now, we as sinners certainly don't deserve or merit the wonderful things that God has promised to us. Instead, they are gifts afforded to us by the grace of God and not our own goodness. I remember back in the mid-1990s, Mr. Joseph Tkach had taken kind of strong objection to using the term qualifying for the kingdom of God. And I understand to some degree, I agree that we are never deserving of the grace of God. But on the other hand, we certainly can disqualify ourselves from receiving the spiritual blessings that God intends to bestow upon us. Can God make us members of his family totally on his own effort, by his efforts alone? Or is there something that we must do as well? In order for God to reproduce after his own kind, in order for him to expand his family, there must be people who are willing to be the children of God. Willing to be the children of God. The creation of God-like children, therefore, requires the cooperative effort between the Father and those whom he's called. So it's a cooperative effort between the human and the divine. The supremely high level of existence and authority and power that God intends to grant to us demands a corresponding and supremely high standard and level of moral responsibility and integrity on the part of those who will inherit such privilege. Because a God without proper moral character and restraint would truly be a Frankenstein monster, a monster of hideous magnitude and proportions. So, yes, there are some requirements. What does it take to become a child of God? In John 1:12, it says that those who receive Jesus Christ, those who believe him, they are called the sons of God. And that includes, of course, believing what he said, not just believing in the person in his existence. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Referring to Christ's brothers here, then his brothers and his mother came in, standing outside, sent to him, calling him, and the multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But Jesus took this as an opportunity to instruct them, or to bring out a point. And he returned a question to them and said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Yes, Christ had a physical mother and physical half-brothers. He looked in a circle at those who sat about him, those who were following him, those who were interested in his teaching, those who had some insight into the kingdom of God that was the true gospel message that Jesus Christ brought to this earth. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Again, talking about a family relationship, but talking about it in conjunction with some requirements, and that is keeping the will of God in their lives. Examples of doing God's will. In the Beatitudes, it talks about the peacemakers and how the peacemakers are called the children of God. In Luke chapter 6, another version of the Sermon on the Mount talks about loving your enemies. And if you do, you will become children of the highest. Again, that family relationship mentioned in conjunction with some requirement or way that you live. Let's turn to Romans 8:14. I think it's important enough for us to return there briefly to read this verse. Romans 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God," or the children of God. So those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. Now, does it say that the Spirit strong-arms you and drags you, kicking and screaming and resisting all the way? No, it's a gentle leading. It's that still small voice inside you. It's the understanding you receive when you read and pray and meditate upon God's word, and then you try to apply it in your life. God's children are not perfect, but they are headed in the right direction. They submit to God's will. So the children of God are required to live God's way of life, to obey the voice of the Father, to learn and practice the ways of the God family, to grow in grace and knowledge. We won't turn there, but if you read the message to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are different rewards that are talked about. There are different either attaboys or criticisms that the angel has been declared to give to each of the churches. But there's one common thread, there's one common message to each and every of those seven churches, and that is to overcome. Overcome. Let's turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Revelation 21 and verse 7. After talking about no more tears and sorrow and death and crying, verse 7 of Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You must overcome Satan, society, self, because all those can be sources of sin. So the four S's, Satan, society, and self, all leading to sin. But he who overcomes those things will inherit all. So those who wish to enter the God family, inherit the universe, not just the physical universe, but inherit the spiritual realm, which we know precious a little bit about, except for the few times we get glances into the spirit realm through the pages of God's Word, because we have no way of putting that in a test tube or learning about a spiritual realm. Now let's spend some time on the last question. Why? Why? Frankly, brethren, the Scripture does not reveal as much about this issue as the other issues, other questions that we discussed during the sermon. It's rather hard to find verses that directly address the why, whereas it's relatively easy, as we've seen, to point to multiple verses to answer all of those other questions, the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how. In fact, we will simply be doing a little bit of speculating here about some possibilities, as there is not much that the Bible has to answer this question. Why would God want to have a family? Here's some possibilities. Here's some things that we can think about. Perhaps some of you have extra creative minds or maybe know some scriptures that I don't that could come up with a longer list than this. But I came up with four possibilities for us to maybe just think about for a bit. Number one, was God and the one who became Jesus Christ, were they somewhat lonely? I don't know if I can use that term, but seeking fellowship and companionship with some beings higher than the angels that they already had created, beings a little bit more like themselves. Right in Genesis 1, it said, I'm creating mankind in my very image. Secondly, here's a possibility. Did God need a challenge? If you were God, what is the most difficult thing that you could attempt to do? What would be the thing that you would do in order to fully test your wisdom? Stretch to the max your creative juices, your creativity. Or perhaps seriously challenge your patience in dealing with these potential children. And require and define your love. What could do that more than anything else, other than to try to reproduce yourself, the very highest being that there is in existence? Or thirdly, and maybe some of these overlap a little bit, maybe it's a combination of these things, why God decided to create or recreate himself. Did God learn something from the rebellion of Lucifer and the other fallen angels? Did God fully expect that? Did he kind of know that was coming? Was that kind of a surprise to him? I don't know. Again, it's very hard to say based on the scriptural evidence. Is it more prudent to create clay vessels that can be discarded or destroyed if they do not turn out quite as planned? Or maybe a fourth possibility. We know that God is a very loving and giving and sharing being. James 1:17 talks about the Father, and that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. In Acts 2, Christ is referenced or having been quoted as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So perhaps our loving God, whose very nature is to share, needed another outlet for giving and found that this was the most fulfilling way in which to do that. And most probably God will reveal to us in the future the why, when we actually can see Him face to face and meet Him. So there you have the who, where, why, when, what, and how of God's family. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul pretty much or essentially summarizes almost everything we've been talking about today that we've covered. So let's turn there for concluding scriptural reading. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and continuing through verse 13 of chapter 2. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness and glory of His glory and express image of His person, upholding all things by the power of His word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So glory and majesty and authority. Having become so much better than the angels, a higher level of existence, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son"? God doesn't address the angels in that term that is specific to a family relationship. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And the angel of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels spirits and His ministers flames of fire." So they do serve God, but they are not God's literal sons. But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You." And we talked about the requirements of becoming a child of God. Loving righteousness. Seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. With the oil of gladness more than all your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They shall grow old like a garment. The universe, even physical matter, will have eventually an end. Like a cloak, You will fold them up. They shall be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will never fail. Talking about eternal life. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve to those who will inherit salvation? Okay, once again, a different category. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation and such a wonderful calling, which at the first began to be spoken by the Eternal and was confirmed to those of us who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So that's not the inheritance of the angels, but rather the inheritance of mankind. But one testified in a certain place, here's that quote from David in the 8th Psalm. "What is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You take care of him, even take note of him? For You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of Your hands and have put all things in subjection under His feet." All things, but not quite yet. Some of that's in the future. "For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But instead we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, from whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, one family. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me.